Well, today we're going back to Hebrews chapter 11, so we've taken a little bit of a detour, and just to say this to you, you know what this chapter is about. I have told you that week by week, but this is a chapter that the author describes to us what faith looks like. This is true saving faith in this chapter. If you want to know if you have true saving faith, you need to go to Hebrews 11 and just put yourself up against this book, against these examples that the writer of Hebrews lays out there. He gives many examples, Old Testament examples, because he's really trying to teach this Hebrew congregation of why faith, the life of faith, is worth it. You have these examples of men and women from the Old Testament, from your book, your Old Testament scriptures. He's telling this Jewish congregation in the book of Hebrews, you've got all of these examples of those who have gone before you. They're a cloud of witnesses to the fact that the life of faith is worth it. It is better than anything this world has to offer. The glories, the joys of it, of the Christian life, far outweigh the persecutions that they were even facing in this Hebrew congregation. Abraham was 75 years old when he was taken out of a life of ease in Ur. Ur was a metropolitan-type city by their standards of that day. He was living in a life of probably great wealth. He was a very wealthy man. And one day everything changed in Abraham's life. And this is your testimony if you're a Christian. You're going along in life, and you're going along doing the things you normally do. He had his idols on the wall or on the mantle or wherever, because that was this culture. And then God calls him. God calls him. A John chapter 3 calling. No one knows where the Spirit of God is going to land. Nobody knows where the wind blows. No one knows where the Spirit of God is going to land. It landed there. It blew into his home, onto him, and his eyes were open. He was called out of darkness into light, and his life was changed forever. And all of a sudden, everything in Ur became, I don't want it. I don't want it. I want to go. I want to follow this God to whom I have been called by. And that is what we have seen in this calling of Abraham. When the word of the living God came to him, everything that used to be important is no longer important. See, you do not add your past to your new life. It's not that you kind of just add Christianity to what your life is. No, this is all brand new. You forsake and you move out. That is exactly what we have seen in this. We see God doing something in Abraham that he does in all of our lives as Christians. God has a curriculum, folks, and if you haven't experienced this curriculum yet, if you're a Christian and you know Christ, you will experience it at some point. But what God begins to do is he begins to purge us of things that hinder us in our love and devotion of him. He begins to take away in our life, in a benevolent way, those things to which we prop our lives up with that aren't him, follow me? Those things that we lean on, those things that we depend on that are not him. Folks, it could be a business that you have, like we heard in a testimony last Sunday night, a business that you have. Well, maybe God doesn't want you to have that business. He may take that, benevolently take that away. Why would God do that? Well, God does that because he wants you to find your total security, your total satisfaction in him and him alone. He would do that. I know this doesn't preach well with prosperity theology, but God would do that, my friends, because he is a benevolent God who loves us and wants us to live life to his glory, because he knows living life to his glory is our greatest satisfaction. We don't always know that or even believe that. But as you grow in the Christian life, you start to realize over and over again, it's not my family, it's not my job, it's not my sphere of influence, it's not all those other things. No, It's God. And sometimes he strips us down to that, right? He prunes us of those things that we are prone to depend on. We are prone to put our trust in. We are prone to look to in times of difficulty. And it may be something. Your hands are like mine. I don't let go easy, right? I don't turn loose of things easy. And God sometimes has to hurt me, hurt you in a loving, benevolent way because he loves us. We're going to learn about the discipline of God in chapter 12. But he does that because he wants us to depend and to trust completely in him alone, that we might be more fruitful, John 15 says, right? We might be more fruitful. You prune the vines so the vineyard will be more fruitful. The branches, excuse me, so the vineyard will be more fruitful. And so it starts out that way for Abraham, because in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, we're going to see he packs up, he leaves all his business ventures, he leaves that sphere of influence, he leaves the nice familiarity of the sophisticated culture of Ur, and he picks up and moves. And he is a living illustration to us, a living illustration to us of what true saving, true faith is, and how we are to live by faith. I said earlier, as I prayed earlier, as I read this passage, God produces this faith in us. This is a grace of God-produced faith. Understand that. The product of the grace of God in our lives, the grace of God working in our lives, is this faith. It's supernatural. It's not based on things we see. It's not based on data that we can reason out. You know, of course, if I sit in a chair, it'll hold me up. I've seen it 1,000 times, millions of times, right? Physics tells me that'll work. That's not faith that I'm talking about here. It's a faith when you don't see it, when you don't know, and all the obstacles are there, that you believe, as Abraham is forced to believe in this section, all things are possible with God. You believe that, see? You come to believe that. There's a lot of things that get in the way of you and I believing that sometimes. And it's usually the possessions. It's usually the all the other idols in our life. It's usually all the other things in our life that blind us to God alone. And Abraham is going to learn that as he goes through his life, his walk with this God to whom he was introduced to in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. So I'm asking the question in this section, how do I know I have authentic faith? And I say to you, Abraham helps us look at ourselves. There's a theologian named Donald Blush who died a few years ago. He was actually a member of a liberal congregation, but he was a conservative, he was evangelical. He made this statement. He says, the root and the sap of the Christian life are hidden. I can't see the root and the sap of your Christian life. But fruits of the Christian life must be manifest for the world to see. For the world to see. Well, what does this faith look like? We saw that in verse 8, that it's a faith that obeys. You see that? We talked about that a few weeks ago. I'm not going to go back through all of that. But he did not know where he was going, but he doesn't pause. He just goes. He's following God. God, wherever you want to lead me, wherever you want to lead me, I want to go. No qualification. I have this new disposition now. See, listen. If you're a Christian, you have a changed disposition. Understand that. You have a changed disposition. You're not the same person you once were. Your disposition is different. It's been changed. I have this new disposition. I want to obey Christ. I have this devotion to Christ. You know the song that we sing, and Can It Be? I love this third verse. Just listen to this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, my human spirit, long my imprisoned spirit lay, imprisoned, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Page 250 of our hymn book. Don't turn there now, though. Great, isn't it great? He wasn't even a Calvinist. And he wrote those incredible words of truth. God did it. Chains fell off. My heart was free. Follow thee. No longer a slave to me, I'll be a slave to God. I'll be a slave to God. Slave to Christ. Verse 9, I've spent a lot of time on that, being an alien in the land of promise. He became a nomad. He didn't know where he was going, but God took him to this land. This land is the promised land. Only you're going to be a nomad. Only you're going to build a house. Only you're going to live in temporary quarters. You're going to be in tents, and you're going to move from place to place in this land. But this is the land, and you're in the land, but you're not of the land. There's people living there. I don't want you to be like those people. You're in it, but you're not of it. That's what you and I are. We're called to be aliens in this world, sojourners in this world. We live alongside, but we're different. You should feel that sometimes. It's normal. You should feel different because you're going against the tide. You know you're going against the flow of this world. We don't want to imitate this world. We don't want to be like this world. We want to love the people of this world, yes. But we do not love the things of this world. We don't put our roots in this world because we are passing through and we want to take as many people with us as we can because this is not our home. We are going to heaven. We are called to be aliens and strangers in a foreign land. That's a product of grace in your life. Calls you out. The church are the called out ones. Those who've been called out by God. Those who've been set apart. Those to whom God sanctifies and works through their lives. That's the church. That's what the church is. The second thing I want you to notice about his faith, you find, I didn't get a chance to talk about this one. This is sort of something new, but I want you to see this. Notice his faith is a continuing faith, very important. It's a continuing faith in verse 9. It didn't just go to Abraham, but it went to Isaac and Jacob as well. It went on to his sons. It went through his family. It went on for 85 years plus. I want you to think about that in this day and time of people. Christianity is a thing I went through for a season of my life, but that didn't work, so I'm trying something else. But just in case, I did believe in Jesus, but now I'm going to go do something else. I want you to understand something about it's a continuing faith. It's not just a weekend decision. It's not just a season of life. It is an ongoing lifestyle. It's a continuance. In his case, we see two generations went on being an alien and a foreigner. They too were aliens and foreigners. They too lived in tents. Authentic faith passes on down, doesn't it? As you see here, they're running the race with endurance because that's what it's going to take, endurance. Not you in your own power, but God providing that endurance, that strength. But the Christian life, nonetheless, is not a short sprint. And it's not how you begin it, it's how you're going to finish it. How are you going to finish it? Will you be sitting here next week? Will you be sitting here next year? Will you be sitting here 10 years from now? Or in some other church that teaches the gospel? The point is, will you be walking in faith? It's not just a passing thing. passing phase. You see that in chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run with endurance, the last part of the verse. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, verse 2 says of Hebrews chapter 12. And that's one of the major emphases of this book. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 3. Earlier in our study on Hebrews, we came across these two passages. Let me just remind you of them regarding this subject of the continuance of our faith. Hebrews 3, 6, but Christ was faithful. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 3, Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Notice whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. See that? Distinguishing mark of being in his house, Christ's house, is continuance. Holding fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Here's a statement I heard from somebody. I think Steve Lawson said this. Faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. You hear that? Faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. True statement. Because true saving faith has perseverance built into it. Go to verse 14, just going down the page. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. See, this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's not that I am gutting it out trying to hold on myself. No, it is God who holds on to me, evidenced in the fact that I persevere. This describes Abraham right there, right? Forgetting what lies behind, no reverse gears, he keeps moving forward. And Isaac and Jacob do the same thing. Look in verse 10 at a third quality of this faith. And this is pretty neat. Hebrews 11:10. Now, I just remind you, the continuance of his faith, just thinking back on that just for a second, Canaan was not a good place to raise your family. Right, we got problems here. Oh, trust me, they had worse problems than Canaan. Worse problems in Canaan. And yet, that faith was passed on into his family. I'm just saying, no matter how difficult the circumstances around us, and I think a lot of times, you know, it's our faith as we model it for our children, and I'm not saying this is a guarantee your kids are going to come to Christ. That's God's work. That's not yours. You do the things God has told you to do as a parent. You model that faith. You continue in that faith. You live it out. The worst thing is to be a hypocrite. Oh my goodness, your kids can see that. They know if you sit here in church and listen to this sermon and nod your head and agree with me and then say all these bad things about it all the way home, they know. They get that message, you know. They know. Or they know if it's real to you or not. They know if it's a faith that's genuine or not. And I just say that in our culture, it's so important that we have examples of authentic faith because we live in I don't think we're as bad totally as the Canaanites. It was a pretty bad culture. Pretty bad culture. And so it wasn't a good place to raise a family, but his faith was real, and it certainly had an influence in the legacy of his own family. Look at the number 3 in verse 10. Hebrews 11:10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for the city. See the definite article? The city. We're talking about something even beyond the physical land of Canaan here, okay? We're talking about the city. And you notice it's not a man-made city. It's not like the tents he's living in. It's a foundation, has a foundation, and its builder is God. See that? He's looking for that city. And that was his hope. And that's what he oriented his life around. That's what he pulled him forward. I know this is not all there is. I know that there is a reward at the end. I know that there is heaven at the end. Oh my, you need to think this. You need to think about this a lot. We live in a world where we need to set our mind on things above. It's so easy to get your mind set on things here, right? Oh my goodness, that just wears us down. You need to periodically, and I would say daily, get your mind on things above and say, hey, this is not all there is. There is heaven. Think about heaven. Think about a place that is perfect. Think about a place where God is present. Think about a place where there is no tears. Think about a place where there is no suffering. Think about a place where you're going to be forever and ever. Think about that. I was telling the men in our James Bible study this past week, in James chapter 5, there's a verse that says, be patient. It's in the active voice. You're commanded to be patient until the coming of the Lord. That word until is a time word, right? That tells me I ain't got to be patient forever. There's an end to my patience at some time. I don't have to be patient anymore because he's coming back. It's the same with faith. I'm not going to need faith. Hold fast to your faith until the coming of the Lord. I'm not going to need faith in heaven. I'm not going to need patience in heaven. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. These things discourage us. These things weigh us down. These things rob us of our joy. I'm thinking about joy. Just think about that. I mean, I have joy as a Christian, but I tell you what, I can lose that joy so quick, right? I mean, no, there's this sense in which there's a permanence about it, yes, but I don't feel it all the time, right? There's so many things in this life that discourage me and discourage you. I look forward to the day when there'll be uninterrupted joy, right? What I feel sometime when I walk out of this place, I want to feel forever. And so do you. But we know, as long as we're in this Genesis 3 world, this fallen world, we know there's going to be interruptions to that joy. It's still there, but I got to be revived in it at times. And so do you. Let me go on down the page in Hebrews there for a minute. Go down to verse 13. Talking about others that we're going to look at. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, just like Abraham. It's consistent. Same qualities that are in Abraham are in these others. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one, a heavenly one. This earth is not our home. Go down to flip over to chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, verse 22 of chapter 12, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Hey, when the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Are you enrolled in heaven? And to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Go to chapter 13 of Hebrews. For here, verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The city which is to come. Turn to Revelation 21. You can hold your hand there in Hebrews for a moment. In Revelation chapter 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. This is Revelation 21. I'm not for harming our environment. I'm not for just needlessly doing destruction to our environment. But I want to tell you something. This is going to one day be destroyed, all of this. God is not an environmentalist in that sense. I mean, this will not be there one day. Here's a new heaven and a new earth. All things will be new. Everything. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and no mourning or crying or pain. Hey, everything is going to be new. 1 Corinthians 15 says we're going to get new bodies. Boy, that'll be great, won't it? You're going to get a new body. This body is temporary. This is your, he calls it an earthly tent. See, because tents are temporary, right? A tent means you're going to unpitch it, right? You pitch a tent, you unpitch a tent. This is a temporary dwelling. One day you're going to get a permanent, glorified body. We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will have a new body for this new heaven. A new body for this new heaven. This new place, this new heaven, and this new earth. And you know what? It's going to be a permanent place. Have you ever had a really good day or a good experience and you say, wow, I wish this would never end? I mean, this is the best day of my life. Maybe, I hate to say that, Disney World. How could that be the best day of your life? You just spent $500 to be there. How could that be the best? But anyway, say you're a little kid, you're at Disney World, and you're saying, wow, I wish this day would never end. See, that's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be your best day, and it's never going to end. Disney World ends, but your best day, never coming to an end. That's heaven. That's heaven. And that's what Abraham did. He thought, I can live in tents. I can put up with all of this swimming up against the tide. I can be an alien and a sojourner in this land. I can put up with all of this, even though I don't see it. I know it's out there. I know it's coming. And that was a silly secret for all of us, to long obedience, to just embracing everything that comes at us, because we know that the ultimate reward is in heaven. Luther says this. I like this statement. This is a great statement. Faith is the engagement ring that we pledge ourselves to Christ. Faith is the engagement ring that we pledge ourselves to Christ. What does an engagement ring do? It anticipates something, right? Faith is the engagement ring. Faith is the engagement ring when we pledge ourselves to Christ. And an engagement ring means I anticipate a marriage. I anticipate the best is yet to come. The consummation has not occurred. See, faith is forward-looking, and that's the point. One of the passages I would like for you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 25, Paul says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this is 18 of chapter 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If I put it on a scale, it doesn't even register. The glories are so much greater. They far outweigh, Paul says. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected it to futility. He subjected this world to futility at the fall. We live in a Genesis 3 world. We live under the sun, S-U-N, Ecclesiastes said. And it's a tough life under the sun, S-U-N, because of sin, because we live in a Genesis 3 fallen world. Verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free. New heavens, new earth. From its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's a painful time. Mark 13, we saw that. The age in which we live is a painful time. Difficult time. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's you, that's me. Oh God, I wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, that getting that new body in that new place, that uninterrupted joy. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. You got that? I could see it, that wouldn't be hope. Hope is not seen. Hope is a certainty, yet I don't see it. That is a product of true faith, is hope. Hope. I have hope. If I had no hope and I thought this was all it is, I'd be very bitter and very angry. This is a bad deal. It's the already, not yet. Already, reality is here. I have this reality about it, but it's not yet. That's heaven. Product of true saving faith is you have a hope, you're looking forward, anticipating heaven. Unfortunately, there are some wrong views about heaven out there. I was going to give this sermon several weeks ago and got other things going, but there's a movie out, Heaven is for Real. Hear this? This is just one of the many trips to heaven books that are on the market. In fact, this is a movie. It may still be in the theater. I don't know. I know it was doing pretty well when it initially came out. It's about... I've read the book. I haven't seen the movie. I talked to Justin Peters. I actually... and also read his website. He's seen the movie. He thinks the movie's worse than the book. I'm just telling you about the book. I asked him at the Christian bookstore to take it out, and they just laughed at me. I mean, when it's your bestseller, at one point, probably not now, but at one point, was the bestseller. It's written by Todd Burpo, who is a pastor in Nebraska, or one of those Midwestern states out there. It's about his son, Colton's experience of a trip to heaven while he was going through a very serious illness. This book just shows you how people are hungry for heaven and all the other heaven books out there of people making trips to heaven. It's about him while he's on the operating table. And get this, he never dies. He never dies. No doctor has ever said he flatted out on the little thing up there. He never died. But he does tell a story about while he is on that table going to heaven. This was a ruptured appendix, I believe he had. I just want to say, first of all, as a parent and you as a parent, I am glad this little boy did not die, really. It's a gut-wrenching story in that sense as you're following at the beginning. And you're so thankful for these parents. They didn't lose their child. And it was a misdiagnosed issue. I mean, it's really scary. I can understand that fear. I mean, I've never been through anything like that, but I can appreciate that it was a horrible, horrible, lonely, dark time for this family to go through that and wondering if their little boy is going to live. So I'm really glad God spared him. And I'm not trying to disprove somebody's experience. I don't really spend time trying to disprove people's experiences. But I think as Christians, we've got to have some discernment about us on these things. And I always tell people, you look to the Bible. You look to the Bible because I believe the Bible is sufficient. You look to the Bible to validate your experiences. You don't teach your experiences as truth, folks. Never. That is not the basis of truth. This book is the Bible, not this book, but the Bible is true, whether you ever experienced it or not. So you don't let experience be the proof of truth. So I'm not really able, and neither are you, to always go around saying somebody's experience is not true. But let me just give you some biblical reasons why I don't believe it. And you won't find it in our church bookstore. Or library, not bookstore, library. I don't think the book is anti-biblical. but it's extra biblical. You follow me? It says more than the Bible says. And what that says to me on any of these, and I'll say this about any book that's very mystical. Mysticism takes you into levels of thinking, experiential levels of thinking that say to us, the Bible is not sufficient. I need something outside the Bible. That gets very, very dangerous. But the point is, we are warned not to add to the words of this book, okay? And you say, well, maybe that verse just applies to the book of Revelation. Okay, I'll go with you on that one. Problem is, the book of Revelation says more about heaven than any other book. And this book has got information about heaven that this book does not have. In fact, it's got some bizarre things about heaven that this book doesn't have. And I believe that Revelation ceased when the apostles ceased. If you tell me that we are still getting revelation, new information from God outside of this book, then folks, I have lost any basis to be discerning about anything, and so have you, right? I mean, therefore anything goes. I can't identify false teachers if I have no sufficient truth by which to evaluate. And if you tell me revelation is still coming from God through 3-year-old boys and 4-year-old boys, and this guy named Don Piper spent 90 minutes in heaven, not John, but Don Piper and other malarkey guy, that says it all, but their visions and their trips to heaven, they say more than the Bible says. They give us revelation Scripture does not have, and they write books. Malarkey tried to, exactly, he went on his website, he tried to get him not to publish it because his son recanted. But another story. But the point is, you're telling me I should put the words of a 3-year-old boy interpreted through his father on the same level of authority as Scripture. That is what we're doing here. And that's what people, 10 million copies. God has given us new information about heaven, and he's done it through this little boy. No. It attacks the sufficiency of Scripture, number one. He does a lot of proof texting in here. What I mean by proof texting, he'd be driving down the road, his son would say something random about heaven, and he's Todd Burpo, the undiscerning pastor that he is, would say, oh, I can think of a verse about that. You see what I'm saying? That's proof texting. Somebody has an experience, and I go try to find a verse to support the experience. And therefore, the sad thing when you're doing proof texting is you're taking it out of a context. That's the problem with proof texting. He starts with the experience rather than from looking at the Scripture and coming to the truth. The second thing I tell you about this book, and what's wrong with this book is not God-centered. Understand this. This book is not God-centered. If I'm going to talk about heaven, you would think that God would be the focus. Christ would be the focus of heaven, wouldn't you? Read it. You don't. Nobody is getting glorified in the book of Revelation in heaven but God and Christ. But this book glorifies a little boy's experience in heaven. He goes to heaven, and guess what? All the angels gather around and sing to him. What? Jesus helps him do his homework. Jesus tells him stories. And he goes on Hannity when he's a teenager and says, well, God won't let me remember what those stories were. Just a few months ago, he's a teenager now. He says he can't remember those stories because God won't let him remember the stories. Like God came and sat down with him and told him some stories. He got wings. Not barbecue wings. I'm talking about wings. Wings, angel wings. He got wings. Do you know that the co-author of this book, Lynn Vincent, who helped Todd Burpo write it, was concerned that Christians would have a problem with the statement by Colton that people get wings in heaven. Because, folks, nowhere in the Bible does it say a Christian's going to get wings. Angels are described with wings, yes. But nowhere are we told as Christians you're going to add that, that's going to be added to your glorified body in any way. Lynn, I think it's a woman, Lynn was concerned about that. Lynn Vincent was concerned about that. Christians may not buy this. Oh no, Christians don't care. Christians bought this book like crazy and bought into this like crazy. That's how undiscerning the church is. We don't care if there's just one little error here. It's more than one, but you get the point. People bought it up. It sits right there in the Christian bookstore in the front. I told them to take it out. Did I tell you that already? They won't do it. I told them it's heresy. Jesus was riding a rainbow-colored horse. People kept coming up to him to talk to him, to comfort him. All kinds of people. People who were in heaven, relatives in heaven, came up and talked to him. A grandfather was there whom Todd Burpo says, I didn't even know he was a Christian. He was agnostic toward heaven because he never attended church. The book, I don't think, is as strong on the issue of universalism as I heard Justin Peters say the movie is. Universalism meaning everybody goes to heaven. No distinction made. There's no presentation of the gospel in the movie. It's a very weak presentation, if any, in this book. It does talk about believing in Jesus and accepting Jesus, but there's not a whole lot of content to who this Jesus is. So it's all focused on this boy's experience in heaven. It's not around Christ. It's not God-centered. And you know something else? There's nothing judgmental about this book. 10 million copies of New York Times bestseller. You better believe there's nothing judgmental about this book. But you would think if somebody went to heaven and they would come back to earth and they would have a message for us, and that is you need to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or you're going to suffer the judgment and wrath of God. It doesn't bother me if we go see these movies or we read these. Listen, I just say let's have discernment. Let's have discernment about it. We need to discern. There's nothing offensive. There's no mention of repentance and faith and Christ alone. No mention of hell for those who do not believe. And listen, if somebody goes to heaven in this day and time and they come back, if they're not saying that, then whoa, who are they talking to? Because I guarantee you that is the message for this age from heaven right now. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a quote on page 149 of this book that's very disturbing. And I just think it's his bad theology of this pastor, personally. He said, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he says, the reason the Father had to turn his head away from that is because he might have changed his mind if he watched. He turned his back on Christ. He turns his back on sin, my friends. Right? He turned his back on Christ so that he could look at me. He judged Christ. He judged Christ for me. That was the plan from the foundation of the world. It was not just some whimsical, emotional, anything on the part of God. This was planned this way. It's the only way you and I can have salvation. And to think that God could get caught up in some emotional, traumatic experience like an earthly father might is really an attack on the doctrine of God, is it not? God loves you. But I told you last week, he has a holy love. Understand that. He loves you with a holy love. It's a love that means he will judge you in your sin because he is holy. If you break his law, you face judgment and wrath. but he loves you. He loves you by going to that cross and dying for your sin. He who knew no sin became sin. I told you last week, justice and mercy met at the cross. Justice of God upholding his righteous holiness. Christ was a holy, sinless God-man. Upholding his justice, mercy, the fact that he did that for you and he did that for me. And the only way you or me or anybody is going to go into the presence of God or is ever going to see heaven is because of Christ. I am the way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody's going to get to God but through me and my sacrifice for you. So, let me close with this quote from Spurgeon. It's a little heaven below to imagine sweet things. Get this. It's a little heaven below to imagine sweet things, but never think that imagination can picture heaven. When it's most sublime, when it's freest from the dust of earth, when it is carried up by the greatest knowledge and kept steady by the most extreme caution, imagination cannot picture heaven. It hath not entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Imagination is good, but not to picture to us heaven. Your imaginary heaven will find you, your imaginary heaven you will find by and by to be all a mistake. Though you may have piled up fine castles, you will find them to be castles in the air, and they will vanish like thin clouds before the gale. For imagination cannot make a heaven. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man to conceive it. End of quote. Hey, are you, heaven is for real. Heaven is for real. It's for real. Are you going to go there? Are you going to go there? The only way is through Jesus Christ. The faith of Abraham, because we're children of Abraham, imitate his faith. His faith anticipated heaven. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth, for your word. We praise you for giving it to us. We love you. Thank you for this time this morning. And I pray if anyone's here that does not know Christ, that they would turn to him, that you would work in their heart, their lives, and draw them to the Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.